So turn with me to Titus. We're going to be covering a lot of introductory material today. It's not going to be necessarily like a word by word like John Erdman or Pastor John would normally do, or like I would normally do. Because it's an intro, it's a little bit different. It states some doctrines, but doesn't really get into the meat of them. But I also wanted to cover some of the background information so that we understand more of the context of why this book was written and what the surrounding circumstances were. So we're here in Titus. I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll read verses 1 through 5. God, we thank you for the fact that on Christ we can stand, and only on him can we stand, because he is the one who has atoned for our sins, which are many and which are deep. And as we heard this morning, our natural tendency is even to go back to that. Our natural tendency, even as believers, is to walk in the flesh, to hope in those things which are apart from God's grace. So I pray that you would help us as we hear your word, that we would be able to go out this week and do it in your strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If you you probably didn't notice, because Paul's sentences are very long, but verses 1 through 4 of those verses, of those five verses we just read, verses 1 through 4 are all one sentence. How would you like that, homeschool moms, to grade a paper that had sentences that long? Most of us don't like that. So we're going to unpack that a little bit later on to some detail. But first, we want to cover some of the interrogative questions of the book of Titus. So what I mean by that is, whenever you come to something new, it's good to ask the six questions, right? Who, what, when, where, why, how, for. For what? So we're going to cover those. So who? The who of the book of Titus is Paul and Titus. It was written by Paul to Titus. And some of the books that Paul has written are debated whether it was Paul or not. Now, we believe that God's word is inspired, so when Paul says that he wrote a book, we believe it. But this book, even by the most liberal scholars, they don't even doubt that Paul wrote this book. Notice how Paul, in verse 1, refers to himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you've ever studied or read much of Paul's books, that's what he does in almost all of his books. It's almost always some variation of that. The ESV Study Bible states on it, "Furthermore, a slave in the first century did not act on his own authority, but on the authority of his master. This concept of received authority is furthered by the phrase, apostle of Jesus Christ." So what Paul is doing here is he's showing that his authority comes from God. Paul acted and wrote only in the authority that God gave him. He was also mentioning, he also could have been mentioning these titles because the people who were in Crete, the Cretans, who would probably also read this letter as Titus received it, they would want to discredit the leadership of Titus. Who is this guy? You know, who is Titus to be telling us what to do? Why isn't Paul here? Well, Paul is saying, hey, I'm an apostle of God, and I'm commanding Titus to do these things. So you listen to him, because he's sent by me, and I'm sent by God. So it's kind of like a hierarchy. Kind of like, you know, a dad and a mom and the kids. You know, the kids will be like, so-and-so said this. And then you go to the mom, and the mom's like, no, I didn't say that. And then you do what the mom says, and then the dad had told you not to do that, so then you get in trouble with the dad, right? But all of, you know, it's the hierarchy of authority. You don't go against what the parents say. And then we're going to kind of skip down to verse 5 and now talk about Titus. So Titus isn't mentioned till verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 4, Titus is first mentioned. And Paul calls Titus my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So some commentators state that from that phrase, my child in a common faith, seems to indicate that Paul could have led Titus to saving faith on one of his first missionary journeys. However, the book of Acts is not meant to be all-inclusive. It's not meant to be tell every single event that happened in the early church. So we don't know for a fact that Paul led Titus to the Lord, but we do know that he was kind of like a father and son in the faith. If we read through the New Testament in the order that our Bibles are laid out, you would read first of Titus in 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, then 2 Timothy, and then Titus. However, those aren't chronological. So throughout the rest of the message, I might say chronologically. What I mean by that is the canon of our New Testament isn't laid out chronologically. If you're following the chronological Bible reading that we're doing this year, when you get to the New Testament, it's going to jump around a little bit. Even in the Old Testament, it's jumping around a little bit. You know, we read Genesis 1 through 11, and then we skipped to Job, and then we came back to Genesis. So it's important to remember what's chronological and what's not. So if you think of those four books that Titus has mentioned in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 2 Timothy, and then Titus, if you take the first two, flip them. So it's actually Galatians is the first chronological mention of Titus. Then it's 2 Corinthians, and then you take the last two, 2 Timothy and Titus, that are right next to each other, and 2 Timothy comes first. So if you read 2 Timothy before you read Titus, it says, and Titus went to Dalmatia, and then you start Titus, and it says, I left you in Crete. Well, flip those two books around as well. So it's Galatians is the first occurrence, 2 Corinthians, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. That's the order of the mentions of Titus chronologically. You can also think of Titus's life by three C's. The first is the circumcision controversy, the second is the Church of Corinth, and the third is the Church of Crete. So circumcision controversy, Corinth, or Corinthian church, however you want to say it, and then Crete. That is the outline of Titus's life as we know it from what's clearly laid out in Scripture. Titus was all Gentile, so neither of his parents were Jewish. And we'll cover some of this circumcision controversy later on in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, where it talks about the circumcision party. We'll cover some of this in more detail, some of that controversy. But for right now, it's just important to note that Titus was all Gentile. Neither of his parents were Jewish. And because of that, in Galatians 2, 1 through 4, Paul uses Titus as an example of an all-Gentile believer who did not need to be circumcised to fulfill the law of the gospel. We see this in Galatians 2, 1 through 3. Then after 14 years, it's Paul speaking, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And if you read through, I believe it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, you'll see that Timothy was circumcised. Paul had him circumcised. And the reason for that was his mother was a Jew and his father was a Gentile. And Paul did that so that the gospel would not be a stumbling block to the Jews that were in that area. So you can kind of remember that Timothy, you know, the books of Timothy come first. Paul had him circumcised because his mother was a Jew, but Titus was not circumcised because he was an all Gentile. And Paul did not want the Galatian believers to think, oh, well, if Paul has Titus circumcised, then that means everybody has to get circumcised to fulfill the law of the gospel. And again, we'll discuss that more in detail when we come to Titus 1, 10 through 16. So John MacArthur states, in reference to all that, Titus was Paul's model of a born-again, spirit-filled Gentile convert who had no need to identify himself in any way with religious Judaism, either through circumcision or obedience to the law of Moses. And that's in reference to Galatians 2, 3 through 5. So then we get to the next two C's of Titus's life. So first, circumcision controversy, and then secondly, Corinth. Titus is mentioned several times in 2 Corinthians as he played a key role in the ministry in that church. And again, I'm going to reference somebody else that talks about this because they know better what they're talking about and can say it a whole lot better than I can. And it's the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. Summarizes this whole part of Titus's life in Corinth by saying, according to 2 Corinthians, while Paul was conducting an extended ministry in Ephesus, he received word that the Corinthian church had turned hostile toward him and renounced his apostolic authority. And if you read 2 Corinthians, you can see that over and over again because he continually defends his apostleship. Other attempts at reconciliation, including a personal visit from Paul, having failed, he sent Titus to Corinth to try to repair the breach. When Titus rejoined Paul somewhere in Macedonia, where the apostle had traveled from Ephesus to meet him, he bore the good news that the attitude of the Corinthians had changed and their former love and friendship were now restored, according to 2 Corinthians 7, 6-7. And it's even known that Titus bore the book of 2 Corinthians back to the Corinthian church. So it's no wonder that Paul called Titus my partner and fellow worker for your benefit in 2 Corinthians 8, 23. And also, we know quite a bit about the Corinthian church. They were very worldly, and they had divisions amongst themselves. So Titus's experience dealing with those kinds of controversies in the Corinthian church then made him a prime candidate to be able to help in the Cretan church, which had a lot of issues of its own. We find that on one hand, there was false teaching in the Cretan church concerning the necessity of Old Testament law. There was also much worldliness that needed to be confronted. And so thus, Paul said to Titus, I'm going to leave you in Crete, and you are going to help this church. The last that we hear chronologically about Titus in the Bible is in 2 Timothy 4:10. I'm just mentioning it because we're talking about the book of Titus, and it's helpful for me to categorize everything that I know about something in the Bible. So this doesn't have anything to deal with Timothy, with the book of Titus, but it's in Timothy about Titus when Paul says Titus to Dalmatia. So it's apparent from the scriptural accounts that after Titus was in Crete, he then went to Dalmatia, which is modern day Yugoslavia, to work in a ministry there. The next interrogative question that we have to answer is when. When was this book written? And that also helps us put everything in perspective as far as the timeline as well. It was written approximately in the year 62 AD. Obviously, just like anything else that's extra-biblical, you know, stuff about the Bible that's not in the Bible specifically, scholars will debate about it, but most of them say roughly around 62 AD. After Paul's Roman imprisonment recorded at the end of Acts, that is when it is believed that this book was written. So Paul had a Roman imprisonment that's recorded in Acts 28, and it says for 2 years, and then it doesn't say much after that, but then we read 2 Timothy and we read Titus, and those are apparently at the end of Titus, at the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy 4:6 says, I'm about to depart, and he meant from this life. So chronologically, Titus is the second to last book that Paul wrote, with 2 Timothy being the last. So at the year 62 AD, Paul wrote it after his first imprisonment, and right before he wrote 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy. Next interrogative question we have to ask is, where did this all take place? I didn't get into in my study where Paul wrote it from, because I felt like that was just a little bit further on a rabbit trail than I needed to go for this point. But we know a lot about the island of Crete. I have a picture here for you. It's kind of in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, so kind of right below the Aegean Sea, which is between Greece and Turkey. And the first time in the Bible, again, chronologically, and actually this in this case also according to our canon, the first time that we hear of a Crete or a Cretan is on the day of Pentecost. And it's possible that those who heard the gospel at Pentecost, including some Cretans, according to Acts 2:11, which says Cretans and barbarians, after a whole long list of the different types of peoples that were there, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So it's possible that on the day of Pentecost, using the gift of tongues, God reached out to some Cretans. And then it's possible, while it's also not factual or it's not proven, it's possible that some of those who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost took it back and spread it on their own island. So that's one possibility of how the Cretan churches began. While I was doing this study, the question came to my mind, and it's probably coming to your mind seeing this map up here. Did Paul ever visit Crete on one of his missionary journeys? Now, according to Acts, and you can also look at all the maps, Paul never visits the island of Crete on his missionary journeys. However, he did pass by it and possibly stayed overnight when he was on his way to his Roman imprisonment. And that's found in Acts 27. It was near the island of Crete that whole drama of Acts 27 started. You may remember that while Paul was a prisoner on a ship headed for Rome, they encountered a violent storm. And so they stayed on the south side of the island of Crete. I believe Paul uses the word the leeward side or something to that effect. So they skirted that southern coastline to avoid the worst of the storm and decided to continue across the Mediterranean against Paul the prisoner's advice. Remember, Paul had had a dream and he said, hey, if we go on, the ship will perish. And they continued in spite of that. And this next diagram shows their path or their approximate path going from the island of Crete, where Paul said, hey, it's safe, stay here, it's safe, stay here, we can winter here, and they kept going, and just in that chapter, they made it across that much of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to Malta, and Malta is where, remember, the snake comes out of the fire and bites Paul's hand, so that's the whole context of possibly another way that the gospel got to Crete was by Paul's first visit. And it's also possible that as he saw that island and their need for God while he was going by on his imprisonment, on his way to his imprisonment, it's possible that after his imprisonment, he went back with Titus. And that is why we get in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, which indicates Paul and Titus were on the island together, right? Because Paul is leaving him there. So it's possible that after Paul's Roman imprisonment of 2 years, that he went back to the island of Crete, either encouraged the believers who already were there, or he could have started those churches by preaching the gospel. Again, the Baker Encyclopedia summarizes well how Paul's ministry to Crete probably fit into this timeline of his life. Paul may have visited Crete after imprisonment in Rome, for in his letter to Titus, he said, I left you in Crete. On the basis of this and other evidence, many scholars conclude that Paul was released and had an extended ministry before his second imprisonment and execution in 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul had little good to say about the people of Crete, quoting one of their own poets as characterizing them as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, Titus 1:12. But the gospel must have made quite a difference there, for today the name of Titus is honored in many villages, churches, and monasteries. And not that we honor someone because we know that God is the ultimate worker, but it is neat that if they respected the gospel and they respected Titus, that they would honor him later on. Next question is how? And, you know, we can ask how was the book written, but the how that I want to pursue is Paul is saying that he left Titus in Crete so that he would put in order what remained and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And as a future missionary, Lord willing, myself, this is of certain interest to me as well, to look at Paul's model of church planning. Because modern missionaries, we can discuss cross-cultural contextualization of taking the gospel to another culture. But oftentimes we need to go back to the Bible and see how did Paul do it. And I don't have I wish I had a full theology of Paul's church planning. I would love to do that someday. It's on my bucket list of things to study. But I was able to go through the book of Acts and pull out some key passages that tell us different aspects of Paul's ministry. And these passages are going to indicate that Paul was a starter and an encourager, but rarely stayed for longer than a few weeks in one place. Thus, Paul needed mature men such as Titus to work more long-term with the bodies of believers that he had started and or encouraged. I think it is helpful to diverge from Titus for a few minutes to skim through these few passages in Acts that show us how Paul's ministry was always on the move. Pastor John and I, when we were growing up in junior high school, John's a few years older than me, our pastor, Pastor Mitchell, and actually Kristen was there too, our pastor left our church. He resigned to move on to a ministry of helping churches grow up to be established where they could have their own pastor. His name is Pastor James Mitchell. And oftentimes when I'm looking at Paul and then I look at Pastor Mitchell's ministry, I kind of think of them as close to synonymous. You know, Pastor Mitchell will spend a few years, whereas Paul tended to spend a few months. But kind of the same idea. Paul was an encourager, a starter, and Pastor Mitchell he's an encourager, he's a starter, he helps get things going, but then he likes to move on to somewhere else where he can do that same type of ministry. So Acts 14, 19 through 23, this was when Paul was stoned at Lystra. It says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city," referring to Derbe, "and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." So notice they preach the gospel in one city, and then they go back to the other cities. "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church," so in this case Paul did stay and help appoint elders for them in every church, "with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So that was Acts 14, verses 19 through 23, if you want to go back and look at that in some more detail. Next is Acts 16, verses 40 through 17, verse 4. "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia," this is in Philippi, or was in Philippi, where the Philippian church was started with Lydia and the jailer. You probably remember that story with Paul and Silas in the prison. "And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." So they get out of prison, they visit Lydia, they meet with the brothers, they encourage them, and then they depart. Acts 17, verse 1 then goes on, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia," don't ask me how to pronounce those again, "they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So many, many leading women as well. So that was Acts 16, verse 40, which is the last verse in chapter 16 and through 17, verse 4. Next is Acts 18, verses 1 through 11. At Corinth seems to be one of his longest stays. It says, "And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." So no wonder that we have two long books recorded to the Corinthian church. He spent a year and 6 months there, and then maybe even a little bit longer than that, plus his return visits. So Acts 18, verses 22 through 23, "When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." Acts 21, verse 4, then, he's at Tyre. "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days." So you see, Paul was always on the move. Well, how do you help churches get established? How would you like it if Pastor John stayed for 3 months and then left? Or a year and 6 months and then left? No, we wouldn't like that at all, right? Churches have to have some stability in order to be established. And so Paul used men such as Titus in the church of Crete. Timothy went to Ephesus. Titus also spent a lot of time at the church of Corinth. So you see that Paul is using his associates to stay in those ministries while he moves on and preaches the gospel to a new place and establishes a new group of believers. We don't see very many modern missionaries going from country to country. And part of that is our world's a lot more complicated, and you would have to have who knows how many visas to do that these days. It's not impossible, and maybe God will call some people to do that. But so you see the difficulties we have in modern missions to take God's word and interpret it to our daily lives today, because there's a lot of details that come into our modern world. Now let's look at some of the content of the book of Titus. Things, I should have done what Pastor John did and had you read Titus 5 times. It's only 46 verses, okay? So you can read it in about 5 minutes if you're a speed reader, about 15 minutes if you read like I do. And you could read that several times, so probably I'll try to remind us to do that before next time. How many of you were able to watch that YouTube video I posted on Facebook? A few of you, good. If you just go to Bible Project, The Bible Project on YouTube, and search Titus, a really good 8-minute video comes up that summarizes the book of Titus. And it's for all ages, too. It can be for young kids or older people. So if you were to read through the book of Titus several times, and the reason I picked this book to go through over the next several months was back in high school, I had worked on memorizing it, and I probably had most of it memorized at one point, and that was in the King James because that was what I used growing up, and so now reading it in the ESV, like I'll start to say stuff in King James. And so I'm very familiar with the book, and that's one of the reasons that I wanted to preach through it was because I had a lot of understanding in it and want to further that understanding and dig into God's Word. So anyway, if you were to read through the book of Titus over and over again and circle thoughts or ideas or key words that continue to show up, the things that would show up would be doctrine or teaching, and also good works, and as they relate to salvation. So we could say as a whole, the summary of Titus would be doctrine and good works as they relate to salvation. The salvation theme can be found in three main locations in Paul's. One is in Paul's introduction, which we're going to look at in a little while. And then in Titus 2:11 through 14, that's the heart of the letter. And I get to do that on Sunday morning when Pastor John's on vacation. And so I'm really looking forward to that, because that'll be a perfect passage to bring out on a Sunday morning for those who may not have been here for the context leading up to it. And then also verses 4 through 7 of chapter 3 are another part where Titus goes into great detail on salvation. You can see the theme of doctrine through verbs such as preaching, give instruction, rebuke, teach, train, declare, exhort, and remind. And not all those words would occur more than once, but you can see how they're all tightly related. And nouns such as sound doctrine, truth, trustworthy word. And then you can see the theme of good works through words like godliness, pure, works, zealous for good works, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, godly, redeem us from all lawlessness, purify for himself. And this list doesn't even include the specific good works that are mentioned in the elder qualifications list in chapter 1, the gender, age, and occupation specific lists found in chapter 2, or the list for everyone found in chapter 3. So a key idea is good works. Now, some people could take this book of Titus and view it as a moral code. If I do this and this and this and this, God will be happy. But we don't want to view this as a moral code. We are to view this as what God has commanded, as an outflow of us realizing his grace in our lives. And grace is another key theme as it relates to salvation. Titus 2:11 through 15 exclaims that it is the grace of God through our Savior, Jesus Christ, that is doing the action of saving us and of teaching us to renounce the ways of the flesh. And again in Titus 3:5 through 7, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow! Do you see how we have a lot of doctrine to cover? And so this doctrine should be what flows. An outflow of this doctrine should be what causes us to pursue good works, to pursue holiness, as John talked about this morning. So we could summarize the entire book of Titus in one statement. As we believe biblical truth, we will live according to it. As we believe biblical truth, we will live according to it. And I'd like us to probably memorize that, if not a key phrase. If not, I'll try to find a key phrase in Titus that we can memorize as we're going through this series in Titus. So let's say it all together. As we believe, I'll say it first, and then let's say it together. As we believe biblical truth, we will live according to it. As we believe biblical truth, we will live according to it. Verses 1 through 5 that we will now be focusing our attention on contains the phrase, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with, or some translate it, leads to godliness. So you look there in verse 1, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Rachel and I were on the way to South Carolina to see her family 2 weeks ago, and that's where she still is. I'm going to pick her up tomorrow. And we have the ESV Bible on audio CD, and we were just listening to Titus chapter 1 through 3, just in all in a row, something to do while we were traveling, and I was working on my sermon. And I had been trying to come up with a neat way to say, you know, as we believe biblical truth, we will live according to it. I was trying to make it, you know, quippy. One commentator said right belief leads to right actions. And I was trying to come up with something that wasn't like that, but was something of my own. And right here, Paul says it. Their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. He just summarized the whole book of Titus in that one sentence. Their knowledge of the truth, which accords with, and some translate it, leads to godliness. All right, the next interrogative question that we have is why? but we're going to cover that at the end. So now I just want to take a few minutes and go through some of these doctrinal statements in verses 1 through 3 and give some more add some more meat to them. So I've labeled this section foundational doctrines. So we're going to have those six interrogative questions, and then we're going to have three foundational doctrines. Number one is faith for justification. Now I understand Paul is writing this book. He doesn't say the word justification in verse 1, so I'm kind of bringing in other passages from the book as well as other passages that Paul wrote to say that faith is for justification. The only phrase Paul says here is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. This whole section could be taken in two different ways. This whole section, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. All one sentence. Whew. All of that could be explained two different ways. One way is that these are the main tenets of Paul's ministry. So you could view that whole sentence as the key doctrines that Paul taught in his ministry. Another way to look at them is that they are the reasons that he is writing this book of Titus, because those are key themes that we're going to see in the other passages that we look at as we go through this entire book over the next 7 months. So first of all, faith for justification, and we get that from the phrase, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Who could give me a good working definition of justification? Justification. Anybody, shout it out. There's several ways to say it. Declared righteous. That's two of the words I used. Anybody else? Shout it out. Just as if I'd never sinned, yeah? All right. It also could be defined as the freedom from the... It gives us the freedom from the penalty of sin. Have you ever heard justification, sanctification, glorification? Justification is the freedom from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is the freedom from the what of sin? Another P. The power, yes. And glorification is freedom from the presence of sin. So justification, freedom from the penalty of sin, sanctification, freedom from the power of sin, and glorification, freedom from the presence of sin. When I saw those definitions in college, I was like, yeah, finally, a way to easily remember that, because I love it when things are alliterated. It's a lot easier to remember. So penalty, power, presence, justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is a one-time act that happens at the time that we believe. But Paul also says the faith of God's elect. And there's a lot wrapped up in that little prepositional phrase, of God's elect. And we don't have time to go into this in great detail, but election is God's choosing of believers from the foundation before the world was even started. God knew he had chosen who would become believers. You can see that in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:4 says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And you can see it in other areas in Scripture. And I think when we cover Titus 2:11-14, we'll be able to go into election in a little bit more detail. Some good verses on believing for justification or faith for election, faith for justification would be Romans 3:23-25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, great. So it's all up to God, right? We don't have to believe. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Romans 3:23-25. Romans 5:1-2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, 1 through 2. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, another well-known verse to most believers. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Some would then say, well, isn't faith a work? And my short answer to that is no, because God does a work of grace in your heart so that you will believe. So salvation always starts with God doing the action. God chooses us to believe and gives us the grace to believe. Yesterday, while I was working on my sermon, took a couple minute break to get on Facebook, and one of my friends posted a quote from Jonathan Edwards, so it's, you know, one of those memes, so I assume it was Jonathan Edwards saying it. We'll give him the credit, and maybe it was somebody else. I didn't have time to chase down if it was exactly true, but it's a really good quippy saying. It says, you contribute nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary. Jonathan Edwards, you contribute nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary. Many commentators state that this first doctrinal phrase, the faith for God's elect, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, shows that Paul is emphasizing evangelism through the book of Titus, evangelism for the Cretans to their fellow man on the island. And they back it up by the phrase in chapter 2, verse 9, when Paul is talking to servants or slaves, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, or be a good testimony. But those are the only two phrases in all the book that talk about evangelism specifically. So I don't really see this phrase, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, as Paul saying to the church at Crete and to Titus that they need to be evangelizing. Although that is true that they need to be evangelizing. And it's also true that Paul's primary ministry was evangelizing. So there's not much other content that backs that up, but neither should the idea be completely dismissed. The truth holds that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1:4. All right, moving along. Sorry, this is taking a little bit longer. Normally I'm short-winded, and so I have to add more content, and I'm learning to add more content, and this is probably going to be the longest sermon I've preached, and it's on Daylight Savings Time Sunday, so I apologize. And I know some of you worked really hard this week, and you are tired, and I am tired, and we're probably all fighting some sort of disease. So hang on with me for about 7 more minutes. I'll try to get it done in 7 minutes, all right? So the next phrase is knowledge for sanctification, and we discussed this in part, knowledge for sanctification. We discussed this in part when we're covering the key ideas in the book of Titus. So we're going to pursue these later on. But so let me just quickly read what I have. Sanctification is the freedom from the power of sin. It is not a one-time event. It is the a continual work of grace that God does in our life as we pursue holiness. So it's not a done deal. It's something we have to work on and cooperate with God's Holy Spirit and his grace. Two quotes from the Faith Life Study Bible that give us some insight into this. In this letter, Paul shows the connection between right belief and right action, emphasizing that God's graciousness should prompt us to be godly people. We'll see that later in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. It also says, throughout this letter, Paul emphasizes that the motivation to do good emerges from a true understanding of God and what he has done for us in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. God's grace, as seen in the person and actions of Jesus, saves us, changes us, and gives us hope for eternity with him. This leads us to do what is good, declaring by word and deed God's grace to others. So notice what that did not say. The guilt of your sin should drive you to good works. Wrong. The guilt of our sin should drive us to Christ, because Christ is the answer. Christ is the motivation for personal holiness. Another key theme that we'll see in this book is doctrine versus false teaching. So we can see that kind of contrasted. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." In Acts 20:32, these are just some verses that also, Paul or Jesus also spoke that lend to this idea of doctrine leads to right living. In Acts 20:32, Paul said this to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." John 17:17, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth." John 8:31 and 32, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Knowledge of biblical doctrine leads us to biblical living. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, and those who live, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So we see that knowledge precedes sanctification. Right belief leads to right action. Number three, hope for glorification. Verses 2 through 3 of Titus says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began, and in the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." I'll do my best the next time I preach to come back and touch on some of that sentence, but I just want to focus on the glorification today. Hope for glorification. We talked about hope this morning. John and I didn't communicate that we were going to talk about some of the same key ideas. But hope for glorification. Glorification is freedom from the presence of sin. And we're going to see hope reoccur two more times. The word hope, or the hope of eternal life, we're going to see it occur two more times in the book of Titus. Titus 2:13 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Titus 3:7 says, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And like John was saying this morning, biblical hope is hope in something that will happen. It is something that God has said will occur. So it's not like we hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope I don't get in an accident on the way home. It is something that will happen. God has promised eternal life. All right, last of all, let's look at the last interrogative question. The why, or the Titus's to-do list. So Titus was to do two things. We see this in verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might, number one, put what remained into order." So I called this correction for error. "Number two, that you might appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Appointment of elders, number two. So correction of errors, appointment of elders. Those were the two things Titus was to do. Some application for us as we go home. Believe for justification. And when you're tempted to believe that justification or salvation rests in your own strength, believe that it was Christ who died for your sins. And if you are sitting here today and you know not Christ, you've not believed in the gospel, that you are a sinner, that Christ came to this earth to die for your sins, then please come talk to one of us. Second application for us is to know and study God's word for sanctification. We looked at all those verses that said the truth, or God's word, is what sets us free. It's also one of the ways that we grow, knowing and studying God's word. I encourage you to meditate on God's word, to memorize God's word, and then also to do a broad study of God's word. So it's good to read the whole Bible in a year, but that's hard to kind of study some of the details. So do kind of a plow, they call that a plow, read the whole Bible, and then they call it a trowel when you dig little by little, kind of like when I study for a message, or Rachel and I are working on memorizing the last half of Ephesians 4 right now. And then, last of all, hope for glorification. Go about your week remembering that we have been promised eternal life, and that we have been promised that Christ will soon return, and we will go with him to glory.